Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this word, we would fully understand the role of Samson and what he is to make us think and what he is to point us to. And we pray that we might be edified, and by your Holy Spirit we might learn lessons that we can put into practice as a church and as a people, that you might be glorified. Amen. Last week we saw the tragedy of Samson being played out very, very plainly. David wrote, when talking about the death of King Saul and Jonathan, how the mighty have fallen. And quite literally, in terms of strength, we might say that about Samson. But it was a sorry affair, wasn't it? If we were unaware that Samson had been playing fast and loose with God's promises and blessing throughout the book, throughout his life, then really last week should have made it very clear to us. He lived by his wits. He lived in the moment. And he kind of had a way of getting out of trouble. He had a sense of humour, and he felt that in the end he could always sort of pull something off. And when Delilah asked him the secret of his strength, well, he kind of treats it as a big game, really, perhaps to spice things up in the bedroom. But it backfires, doesn't it, terribly. Samson falls. We see this self-confidence. Now, I believe there's some debate about this, but I believe from what we've seen in various parts of Scripture, he was naturally strong. And perhaps that was his downfall in some ways. He always thought he could rely on that. And yes, the Spirit of the Lord did come upon him in remarkable ways, and then it was, yes, that strength and more so, and remarkable feats were done. But he kind of held on to this blessing of being a Nazarite. And he really broken each one of the Nazarite vows. But he just held on to the really visible one, the one everyone could see, his hair. And then when he gives that up, we have the rather sad example, don't we, of God leaving him. Rather sad, because we see it. We see the self-confidence coming out in verse 20. When Delilah calls Samson, "The Philistines are upon you," he woke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." Self-confidence. He certainly had a lot of it. And then we get, I think, one of the most tragic verses concerning the judges. These phrase here, "But he did not know the Lord had left him." So we come to the last part. And I suspect we kind of want redemption, don't we? And one of the things I've noticed if I look at my commentaries is that there is a sense with some commentators, they're almost tripping over themselves to find some redemption. We kind of like the way Hollywood plays out these things. Tracy and I got some money for Christmas, and we had a lot of fun because obviously we went out to buy one of our favourite films, as films is a good way to relax. And so we were watching the two last Avengers films, Infinity War and Endgame. And right at the end of Avengers Endgame, Tony Stark, who, if you know anything, and I'll fill you in if you don't, the guy who is basically alter ego's Iron Man, who has been basically an inflated, self-obsessed billionaire, comes to a point where he does the last thing you'd expect him to. There's a bit in the first Avengers film that's very telling. I love that, because they're really a dysfunctional bunch, but they've got to work together. And basically, Steve Rogers, who plays Captain America and he's the all-American boy and who does the right thing and is naturally heroic, says to Tony Stark, "You're not the kind of guy who'd throw yourself down on a war for others." And Tony Stark says, "I just cut the war." And yet right at the end of Avengers Endgame, when there's no other way to defeat the villain Thanos, he does the only thing that will do and sacrifices his life. And we think that's great, isn't it? Tony Stark's gone on this learning curve. We've seen him becoming more and more sacrificial. And now he comes, he makes the sacrifice, and he's the hero. He's become his flaws. We can forgive them. Everything's gone. I'd like to say that's the same with Samson. And a lot of commentators would like to say that's the same with Samson. I can't see it. Let's see where Samson ends up, because I think this is important. Firstly, we see in these verses the folly of the ungodly. It's interesting, isn't it? Look at what the rulers of the Philistines say. Verse 23, they effectively say, "Our god Dagon has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And the people pick it up, don't they? I mean, the people are only going to be as good as their leaders. I think that's very often the case, isn't it? That a nation has the leaders it thoroughly deserves. But there's two things wrong in that, isn't there? Obviously, the leadership is wrong. But they miss something. It was the Lord leaving Samson that led to his deliverance to them. It wasn't their God. But that's the point, isn't it? Bad leadership, bad judgments lead to a spiritual malaise in others. And they look to a false God. And of course, arrogance always pushes things further. I was looking the other day, I mean, it's interesting this, I have some issues with Franklin Graham and his ecumenicalism, we won't go into that tonight, but the point is this, that certain elements of the press are literally pushing it, you know, it's almost get the flags out that there's been all these cancellations in his tour. They will, you know, people will always push it. The enemies of God will always push things to the furthest extent, won't they? That is the arrogance of the ungodly, and they won't leave it there. Their God, as they see it, has delivered him into their hands. Verse 24, last part, the one who's laid waste to our land and multiplied our slain. Actually, much of the time, it was God who did that. It was the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson. Do you know, it always strikes me how ungodly missed the point. A particular example, I'm indebted to A.W. Pink, because it's one of these things you read and you never forget. In his book on Elijah, he points out this. When Elijah calls on the Lord and the Lord sends down fire upon the sacrifice, and then later he executes the prophet of Baal, it said Ahab went to Jezebel and told her all Elijah had done, not what the Lord had done. And here we see the Philistines making the same mistake. They missed the point. They see the Lord's servant, yes, I will say it again, how often Samson thought of himself as the Lord's servant, I'm not sure. We've had one occasion where he called out to the Lord where it seemed quite convenient to be the Lord's servant because he was thirsty and needed substance, but they missed the point, haven't they? The Lord has been in action. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? We need to pray, don't we, that when we stand for the gospel, people see the gospel for what it is, not this church, but the word of God. So firstly, we've got the folly of the ungodly. Secondly, we've got the fulfillment of faith. And I'm going to say flawed faith here, because although, as I said, commentators make much of this prayer, there are elements in it which are both good and bad. Samson has a plan. We see that in verses 26 and 27. Of course, you know, as I said, the Philistines are pushing, bring out Samson to entertain us, or we might make sport with him, as some of the translations have. But Samson has a plan. And we note that he says to the servant, it's interesting, it's said a young man in some versions, and it's interesting, isn't it? And we note there that, you know, they're really confident here. You think they'd had a few more people around. But Samson now blinded. They think they've got the measure of him. Well, he may be strong, but what can he do if he can't see? Well, Samson asks this young boy to put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so I may lean against them. Maybe just a bit of rest from the entertainment. Well, Samson may have been very much following his own passions and devices, but he'd been to Gaza a few times, hadn't he? And I think he had taken in the temple. Perhaps he had a good idea of what the temple was like and constructed. He just needed to get his bearings. And he'd been in prison this time, grinding for a long time, and his hair began to grow. Now, let's get this right. There's nothing magical about his hair. But it is a symbol. Perhaps he started to realise again as it grew, this was the symbol of God's blessing. The hair was not his strength. He felt it was his strength, but it was a symbol of God's blessing towards him, the Nazarite vow. And we note that being put near these pillars, he has this plan. It makes the point, doesn't it? The temple was packed. The construction of these temples is interesting. It's reckoned that, yes, there would have been a roof which people would have crowded onto. The weight would very much have been at the front of the roof where people were viewing Samson. And what they would have had were two wooden pillars, very thick wooden pillars, that were on stone bases, pretty much held in place by the weight of the temple. They found that in excavation. So Samson's got an idea of what he's going to do. But here we now have Samson directly addressing the Lord. Now, just think back. How many times have you seen that in the story of Samson? We've seen it once before, but we've seen it in a different sort of circumstance. We've seen it after the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him, not before. Verse 18 of 15. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die first and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God answers his prayer at that time. But as we saw, it's rather interesting, wasn't it? It was kind of almost, "You owe me." Now, this is somewhat different. This is much more balanced. This is not a cry out because he finds himself in a state of thirst where he's depending on God to sustain him. This is coming to the Lord, requesting something which we have not seen quite in that way before. And it's interesting, here again is perhaps the first real religious observance, because I'm going to say that last one was pretty coincidental to what had just happened. And Samson prayed. There's three phrases here for the Lord: Adonai, Yahweh, and El Hayim. Basically, the key ones that Samson uses are Yahweh, that's God of the covenant. Sovereign Lord is what he says here. And when we see Lord in capitals, it's Yahweh, God of the covenant. and again God creator. There does seem, I think, here with his cry out to God as sovereign Lord, there is an acknowledgement that God has been sovereign over all the events that have happened in his life. Maybe that's the first real sort of clarity he's had to that. Remember, the Nazarite vow was part of God's promises and covenant. It's part of the law. It's part of who God is in the covenant God. So he cries out to him. This is the first real acknowledgement. In some ways, this is the first real worship we've seen from Samson. Now, that's got to be good, hasn't it? That's a vast improvement on what we've seen so far in his life. Well, what's his prayer? O God, strengthen me, verse 28. O God, please strengthen me just once more and let me get one blow. Let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. We're back into payback time again, aren't we? Now, can you see what I'm saying? In a sentence, he's gone from the fact that God has controlled everything to self-centered Samson again. Is this about God's glory? No, as it would say on all the best movie posters for our Old Testament action hero, this time it's personal. It's personal for the, again, which seems to have been the case with much of what Samson did. In a sense, this is a rather strange end, isn't there, to this? Samson reached forward. Some people have reckoned, and I think it's quite possible because of the constructions, that this is more than, you know, all the art as in pushing the stuff apart, but it's more sort of pushing that way that he may have done, taking these key supporting pillars out. Doesn't really matter, does it? What we do know is he knew he'd worked it out, the construction of the temple, and the whole lot came down. But there's always a sense of Samson seeing himself as a kind of sacrifice. Verse 30, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. It's a curious end, isn't it? It is, in a sense, the pinnacle of Samson and his battling against the Philistines. But it kind of raises up a load of questions, doesn't it? He's honoured, isn't he? His brothers and his father's whole family come down to get the body and don't seem to have had much opposition from the Philistines, just be faced it, you know. The point is this, isn't it? He's basically sort of taken out the Philistine high command, or most of it, in one go. This is a real blow against them, isn't it? He's taken back and he's buried, and it seems to us that, you know, perhaps it's where it wants to be. We've seen him acknowledge God. We get this phrase, he led Israel for 20 years, although we seem to see precious little of him acting as a judge. And it raises questions, doesn't it? Yes, we've seen the folly of the ungodly. Yes, we've seen the fulfillment of faith, even flawed faith. But we're left with massive questions. You see, Samson's probably one of the most unsatisfactory characters we could come across in the book of Judges, because he leaves us puzzled. What do I mean by that? Well, this is my last point. The flawed nature of Samson's faith. How are we to view that? How shall we view Samson. It's a big problem, isn't it? Unfulfilled potential. You see, he led Israel for 20 years. And yet his sort of rollicking nature and the adventures he finds himself in are generally because of his ungodly behaviour. Again, I can't help thinking that when we look at the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 25 and verse 28, that maybe the writer, maybe it's Solomon here, is thinking of Samson when he writes, "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control." Well, that'd be a pretty good description of Samson. There's a sense, isn't there? We're probably saying, well, you know, he did this and he did incredible things. But he never really coordinated Israel. Okay, Gideon sort of came to a dodgy end, you know, it wasn't the end of Gideon's rule as judge was not good. And as I was saying earlier, the passages in Judges kind of guide us through that. Well, Samson, we're left hanging. But Gideon mobilized people. Ehud, the left-handed man, handicapped guy, mobilized Israel. Samson doesn't. He's on his own. He's stuttering around, picking fights. Highly entertaining reading, but curious. And there's a real tendency to say his unfulfilled potential. Well, let's go for the next one that the commentators might rule out. A type of Christ. A saviour. Now, this is a popular one. Now, there is a sense. His miraculous birth. Some, I think Matthew Henry makes the point, and it's rather glossy language. The idea of the temple being destroyed, the downfall of a kingdom, the downfall of Satan's kingdom. It's a lovely one. Some of the older commentators love to go for that. There is a sense, isn't there, that Scripture, with the law and the prophets, narrows down slowly till we get to the New Testament and we come to Christ. And we get the focus of everything, isn't it? You know, the law and the prophets, all they foretold, all the scriptures pointing, as Jesus said, he'd found in all the scriptures. He came to fulfill the law. He is the key moment, this narrowing down. And there's a strange sense, isn't there, in the book of Judges, as we come down to this last judge, we narrow down to people who worked with others, to people, to this one lone judge. The trouble is he begins the deliverance of God's people. He doesn't finish it. There's a problem, isn't there? Shall we say that he gives us an impression of Christ's work? That might be a good description. Or perhaps we could take another one. And I think this is useful. I'm reading Dalraph Davis on this, and I think he perhaps gives one of the best examples on this. A flawed God, a flawed man, used in God's sovereignty. Dalraph Davis gives a rather interesting example. Apparently, after the Battle of Shiloh, during the American Civil War, a man called A.K. McLeod came to President Lincoln. He was very much encouraged by others and leaders in the army because there was a rumour that General Ulysses Grant had been drunk at the Battle of Shiloh. Being a bit of a keen student of history, knowing a bit about Ulysses Grant, I think it was very, very likely that Ulysses Grant was drunk at the Battle of Shiloh. Well, A.K. McLeod laid out his case to the president in great detail and very eloquently. When he finished, Abraham Lincoln sat there in silence for a long time. And then he said this, "I can't spare this man. he fights. Ulysses Grant may have been a drunkard, but he knew who the enemy was. Samson may have indulged his passion, but put him with a group of Philistines, and you knew there were going to be fireworks sooner or later. I'm with Dale Ralph Davis. We cannot always understand God's sovereignty in using someone who seems on some levels to be an absolute disaster. Yes, I think he exhibits a flawed faith at the end. But I think that's the case. He's a reminder. And he reminds us greatly that man's efforts, well, he reminds us spectacularly that man's efforts fall short. He'd begin the deliverance of God's people, but God's going to end it. He will begin the deliverance of God's people, but only when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and by some natural ability, because God has ordained it. Right from the beginning, when his birth is foretold. It may mystify us. We may wonder what on earth's going on. You see, I think there's something going on here. If Samson's story strikes us as bizarre and confusing, do you know, I think it's meant to. I think it's meant to, because it's meant to say, look, you don't put your faith in people. The judges may have been splendid. Gideon is such a great example. Again, isn't it? This is where the Bible is so brilliant, and you can see that it's factual and true, because yes, he's hesitant, he's flawed, he tests God's patience, but he develops into a real leader. He shows great leadership. He won't accept being king over Israel, and then it all goes pear-shaped at the end, and he's a disaster, and he leads them into idolatry, and just like life. People fail miserably. And one of the things I think, and I've said right the way through, and perhaps Samson is here as the last judge, so we don't miss it, is there's only one saviour. There's only one who can truly save. That's God. It takes a work of God. It will take God to raise up Samuel. It will take, again, a period of flawed leadership, and then a real type of Christ in David to be raised up. It will be God pulling the strings behind history, and almost more in people like David to the front of history. It will be God who provides a solution. It will be God who defeats the work of Satan and the oppressor of God's people. I think that's what we're meant to take from that. God raises people up for his purpose in his own ways. The best can make mistakes, yet God is the one who has his finger on history. Let's just leave the final word to the writer of Hebrews when he deals with the judges. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith had conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. And here's the good bit. Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Perhaps that last bit best describes Samson. God takes flawed, damaged, even self-centered people and can use their flawed faith to work out his purpose. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we're aware that many aspects of Samson are not an example to be followed by any means, but we thank you that even in flawed faith, you are the God who is gracious enough to bring about or work for the deliverance of your people. So Lord, we do pray this week as we go out into the world, as we, with our flawed faith, seek to witness to you, we would never lack confidence that you are the sovereign Lord who brings about your purposes, even through frail and damaged instruments such as ourselves. Amen.